You know, as time goes on, I find that I want to be here with you doing this more and more every single day. I really do. What a wonderful blessing we have to be able to gather here together as brethren, as those who genuinely love Jesus Christ, sing praises. I have a lot of interests, a lot of things I like to do. But I could tell you in all honesty, nothing is more satisfying and uplifting than being here with you, worshiping God. I hope that you feel the same way. That's what we're doing, worshiping our God, and hopefully everything that we do will satisfy Him and please Him. I invite you to pick up your Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. Back in August, I preached a sermon entitled Mixing Grace and Goodness, and I hope some of you remember that sermon. But since that time, I've been doing a lot of thinking and a lot of studying on my own personal time about the grace of God, and I've really been doing that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we find it on every page of the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but this book itself, the very fact that every single one of us is holding it in our hands, this is a powerful, powerful manifestation of God's grace to mankind. So easy, so accessible, it's everywhere. You see God's grace in that? I certainly do. But there's another reason I've been thinking about it as well. Grace is a term, it's a word that is used often by religious people. And yet the way that it's used, even among our own brethren sometimes, is not exactly in accordance with the way it's used in the Scriptures. It is very important for us to keep in mind that God's grace, no definition of God's grace, ever encourages or allows moral freedom to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. Grace permeates Scripture not just to tell us about God, but to encourage godliness in our lives and, in a sense, to empower it. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. What I want to do in the sermon this morning is consider two sources of power for our Christian life. The first is knowledge. The second is love. Now, we have all heard people say, and we've probably said it ourselves, knowledge is power. And that's true. That's true in every walk of life, and the spiritual walk is certainly no exception to that. And it really ought to go without saying that we need to know what to believe, and we need to know what to do, so that we can be in a position to apply God's Word to our lives. That's common sense. That just stands to reason, doesn't it? We have to know what to believe, or we will never know if our actions can glorify God. And we have to know what to do, or else we'll never know if the way we're living our life is something that He finds satisfying. Some have concluded, and I'm seeing lately, among our own brethren on many of the comments that you see, especially on social networking sites, some are concluding that as one's understanding of God's grace increases, they outgrow, or they mature beyond the need for God's laws, the need for His commands. They are as wrong as they can be. And I think it also needs to be said, such statements demonstrate they have not come to understand God's grace, not even a little. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the 19th Psalm. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. I love this psalm. I would imagine most of you do too. It's very, very well known. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." David only had the law of Moses. And so those commands and those precepts and those rules, those laws that David said were so precious and were so valuable in his life, they become immensely more valuable when we come to the New Testament and consider the new covenant that God has established with His children through Jesus Christ. It's common today to hear people say law systems in and of themselves are ungracious. Well, there's actually truth to that. Any law system becomes ungracious if perfectly obeying it, flawlessly keeping it without ever even one time stepping out of bounds, if that becomes the only determining factor for meriting, for earning the Lord's favor, then yes, it is ungracious because we can't do it. The only one who ever did was Jesus Christ. But I do think it's important for us to remember that our Lord even said the law of Moses was good, and that no part of it would pass away until it had been fulfilled. You remember the statement? It's found over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it's found in verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Right there in the midst of the great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And of course, our Lord accomplished it. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure exactly when it happened, and I'm not sure exactly how it happened. I feel more comfortable in saying why it happened. But many spiritual people, spiritually minded people, ones who would say they love Jesus Christ, are arriving at the conclusion that we are being more gracious when we minimize God's moral standard. Or, even beyond that, when we ignore it altogether. They say that's when you're really starting to rely upon God's grace. That's when you demonstrate you're finally getting it. That's been the way it's been expressed to me by Christians. That's when you're getting it. You minimize all the law keeping, all the command keeping. You kind of push that to the side and you understand you're not worthy, so you don't have to worry about trying to live in a worthy manner. God's grace covers all of that. I want to tell you this, my friends. Not only are we not being more gracious to do that, we are not being gracious at all. Why? Because to do that is to rob people of the knowledge of the only path God has set forth to reach Him. And even more than that, it's to rob people of the knowledge of God. Because God cannot be separated from His message, from His revelation. And part of His revelation contains commands, things to do. There's nobody here this morning, I would imagine, no Christians, part of this congregation, who would have any problem with what I've just said. Who may even be thinking to themselves, well, of course, obviously. That's exactly what the Scripture says. Everybody knows that. Why do we even need to talk about it? Well, I want to say this. Knowledge alone is insufficient for living the Christian life. If one never develops the will, if one never develops the desire to put that knowledge into action in the life that they live, then they will never be in a position to please God. This is why it is imperative that we read this book, not just as a book containing commands, containing rules that God expects us to carry out and to obey, but read this book as what it really is. The book containing the gospel of the grace of our God. That's what's contained here. And the love for God this gospel inspires will fill our hearts with love, with a desire to please Him and to satisfy Him that mere knowledge alone cannot even begin to approach. And that leads to the next point that I want to make this morning. Love is power. But for us to understand the power found within genuinely loving God, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why does sin continue to gain a foothold in the life of saints? Now, we're not talking about unbelievers or people who aren't even sure there's a God, might be sitting on the fence. We're talking about baptized saints. Why does sin keep finding a foothold in our lives? Its power has already been defeated, right? Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. This passage says, beginning in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That passage tells us the power of sin has been defeated. Jesus Christ saw to that. So that's been accomplished. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Why? Well, because of our renewed minds. Because of Jesus Christ living within us. Remember, he who's in us is stronger than he who's in the world. Let's look at some of these passages, and we know them well, but it's good to remind ourselves sometimes. Let's go over to the 12th chapter of Romans and read the first two verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," and He is merciful, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some translations will say your spiritual service. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." But how are we actually supposed to be able to do that? Well, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 will give us the answer. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, in this place, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But how powerful is he? Really, how strong is he? Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4 and read verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Starts off talking there about false prophets when you look at the first verse. And there's a lot of false teaching in the world. There's a lot of evil in the world, but we can overcome it. And verse 4 tells us why. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And then you've got to love this. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, you read those passages, and it would seem as though sin has just been taken care of. Just completely knocked out of every Christian's life. But that's not the case, is it? It can be, but we look at ourselves and we see sometimes we let sin in. We see sometimes that it doesn't just necessarily intrude. Sometimes the door is open and it's invited in. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I don't like the answer. I know that you don't like the answer either. It's a difficult thing to admit. But it's the absolute truth. Though we know better, though we know we should never open that door, we just keep falling in love with sin. Maybe somebody says, no, that's not the case. That's not true. Well, ask yourself, if you're not perfect, why do you keep doing it? Why do you keep opening the door? Why do you keep sinning? If there's no attraction for us in doing it, why would we ever do it? But what happens? We let our desires grow. And those desires become enticements. Notice the way that James puts it. Let's go over to James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This passage says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Why? Don't we all stop the process at verse 13? Verse 14. Why don't we all stop it? When we feel the temptation, when we feel lured, when we feel the enticement, why don't we just say, that's it, that's enough, we're stopping here, we're not going any further. Why do we go to verse 15? Why do we let the desire grow? Why do we marinate on it and consider it in our minds and then let it conceive and give birth to sin when we know what sin leads to? We just keep falling in love with it. Now, that's a painful truth. But it's a truth nonetheless, and it's one that we must admit. Why? Because it will lead to one of the most important questions we will ever ask ourselves after, what must I do to be saved? Now that I am saved, what has the power to drive sin right out of my life? What has the power to defeat it? Brother Gary says that in his prayers a lot. Whenever, if we're thinking about doing something, Lord, that is against your will, defeat us. What has the power to drive sin out? And then to keep it out? Well, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? You know, the first thing we must do is remember that sin is temporary. The pleasures are temporary. The consequences can be ruinous and eternal. Moses learned that lesson. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. This is what verse 24 says. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, the innumerable warnings found throughout Scripture, they teach us we must come to the same understanding as Moses. But we've got to go deeper than that, don't we? I mean, we all know what Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, and we all know that it should be applied to our lives, but still, we're looking for a way to get to that will, to that desire to apply it to our lives. What has the power to do that? Only one thing, friends. Transforming, surpassing love. You see, when we get to the point where our love for Jesus Christ becomes the driving force in our lives, when it becomes the primary consideration for everything that we do, when we get to that point, then fulfilling His will be so much stronger than any enticement that can come our way. Do you remember what He said in John 14 and verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now we're left with one more question. If surpassing love for God makes His priorities my own, then what can fill my heart with that kind of love for Him? Pick up your songbooks, if you will. Turn over to number 205. John Newton helped to answer this question in his timeless hymn. Open up your songbooks. Brother Ron is going to lead us now in the first three verses of Amazing Grace.
Thank you.
What is it that has the power to create that type of love in our hearts? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I love the statement that he makes in there. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I want you to think about that moment when you rose up out of the water. When it struck you, I am a Christian now. I am saved. It doesn't matter what happens to me from this point on. I am saved. I want you to think back to that moment. To the love you felt for God at that moment. And I want to ask you this. Has it grown since then? Or do you not remember what that felt like? We live in a what have you done for me lately sort of world, don't you? Or don't we? God saved me. I was baptized. I became a Christian. What's he done for me since then? It's a good question. It's a real good question. What has God been doing since then? God loved us. Let's stop the us. Let's make this personal. I'm going to say you, but understanding I'm talking to myself personally. I want you to personally think about this. God loved you when you were an enemy. When you were a sinner. Ungodly. Remember Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11? When you sin, when you stumble, God is there to catch you. When you sin, if you repent, God is willing to forgive you. When you hurt, if you're willing to pick up this book, or if you're willing to go to Him in prayer, God will comfort you. When you weep, and we all do from time to time, when you weep, God will wipe your tears. When you grow weak through temptation, through just the circumstances of life, when you grow weak, God will strengthen you. When you square off against the adversary, and when he's throwing temptations at you that are so hard to overcome, God will provide a means for escape. He told us that. And one day, provided our Lord does not return first, one day we will be the guest of honor at a funeral. It'll be ours. When we pass from this life, He is willing to receive us. What has God done for you? Only the most important things anyone could ever do. Why is it so important for us to find the gospel throughout Scripture? To locate and follow that one golden thread woven from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, where we see God working out His plan to redeem us, to save our souls, so that we can have a home with Him in heaven. Why is it so important to find that? Because of what it will instill in our hearts. Not some passing, momentary affection, but a love. A love that is burning. A love that is strong. And that grows every single day. And you know what eventually happens? It's not just our knowledge of God's Word that becomes the motivation for doing what it says. It's the love we bear for God that becomes the motivation for doing what He says. It's not just our knowledge, brethren and friends, that brings us to this assembly. It's not just that. It's love for God that motivates us as we consider everything that He has done. And when that consideration, when that becomes the consuming factor in our lives, you know what sort of questions will stop? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? No, you get to. You get to. I think this is what Paul was talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, when he said, "For the love of Christ controls us." Christ loves us. Praise God for that. But we must get to the point where our love for Him is so powerful, so strong, that we can't even conceive of disappointing our Lord. I want to get there. I'm there a lot of times, but I'll tell you what, sin is so strong. Temptations are so powerful. Those enticements, something we talked about, James 1, brethren, I don't always stop at verse 14. I sometimes let it go right on to verse 15. We're striving for perfection. We're not there yet, but we're striving for it. And it's not just our knowledge of Scripture, a dry academic knowledge that moves us, that fills us. It's love for what our Lord has done. Let's meditate upon that. Let's think about that. Let's let it fill us, and it can only make us better servants of our Lord. It could be that there are some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you've got an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Lamb of God, who came here to take away the sins of the world. So repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. And be baptized in water to have those sins washed clean from your soul and rise up out of that water to newness of life on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand in